If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're actually going to begin in chapter 3 at the very end of it, kind of where we stopped last week. Because the end of chapter 3 is the setup for chapter 4. Starting in verse 11 of chapter 3, it says this, Paul says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." This is Paul and his companions speaking to the people at Thessalonica. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound," listen, "increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that, as this love increases and abounds, he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." This is what we're going to be getting into today in a little more detail. Paul is talking about the love of God bringing holiness in our lives, leading us to confidence before the Lord at his return, at his second coming. So love, holiness, the second coming of Christ. This is what we're going to be talking about in chapter 4 today. We're going to start with the idea of holiness. And I want you to remember, though, that this begins love, holiness, second coming, okay? But we want to start with holiness. What is holiness anyway? We just sang this whole song about how holy God is. When you think about what holy means, what we generally think of is good, don't we? Entirely good, perfect, entirely righteous. But righteous is its own word. God is holy. And he is the only one that is truly holy, truly pure, truly good. But holiness means in the likeness of. So in the image of God, in the likeness of God, we are called to be holy as God is holy. And in that sense, holiness means to be set apart. It doesn't just mean to be good. It just doesn't just mean to be righteous. It means to be set apart, to be distinct, to be unique, to be different. You mean Christians are supposed to be different? Yes, we are. And if we're going to pursue holiness, we have to have the understanding that we are going to be different from the world around us. That's something that we need to settle right away, because for a lot of Christians, that's a big deal. It's like, but I want to be different. Well, then you don't want to be holy, okay? Holiness is what we're called to, and there's a reason. If you feel that way, there's a reason, and that's because your love level is low, because holiness flows out of love. If we love God, we're going to want to be holy, right? And then that means that we are going to be different. And that's okay. Because is God different from you and me? Oh, yeah. He's very different from you and me. In verse 13, Paul explains that it is from God's love for us that we begin to love God. And when we begin to love God, that becomes love for one another in the church. And then when we love one another in the church, that becomes love for all. And we need more of that in this world today, don't we? This aligns with what Jesus taught concerning the most important commandment that God ever delivered to his people. Let's go back to Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. You may remember the Pharisees and the scribes were having arguments with Jesus. They were trying to trap him. And one of the scribes came up and he heard this group disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Now the scribes were like the religious lawyers, okay? So which commandment is the most important of all, Jesus? Jesus answered, "The most important is this, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad." I'm sure that's exactly the way he said it, with the southern accent and the broken Hebrew and everything. I'm sure he said it just like that. What that means is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You know, one thing that we're often accused of by Muslims is that we worship multiple gods. We don't worship multiple gods. We worship one God, but he comes in three persons. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength." That's the greatest commandment. The second is this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." There is no other commandment greater than these. He links them together. And the scribe, the legalist, said to him, "You're right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one, that there is no other besides him, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." All these things that we do to try to make ourselves acceptable to God. Loving God and loving one another, that's much more important. And Jesus saw that he answered wisely, and he said to them, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." From the love of God flows love for one another in God's family, and from that flows love for all people. From love, then, holiness sprouts. Because as we love God, we want to be like him. And as he is holy, he calls us to be holy. And so it's from love that holiness begins to sprout and grow. Because love is the good soil of faithful hearts. Through the work of righteousness that Jesus Christ accomplished in the sinless way that he lived his life and by his sacrifice on the cross, when he made atonement for our sin, holiness, being different, being set apart, it grows in us out of his great love and the actions that he did for us. When we love God, we will love one another. We will love all people. When we don't love God, we will not love one another and we will not love all people. Both of those things are true. But when we do, we will desire holiness and we will begin to cultivate it. Holiness, being different, being set apart for God, that's the mark, that's the evidence of faithful Christians everywhere, and that's what Jesus is looking for when he returns. His mark will be on his elect, and it will be the holiness of God. They will be righteous in the same way that God is in his character. So, what's our responsibility in all that? That sounds like Jesus is doing all the work. Well, he sort of is. Do we have a responsibility? We do. And chapter 4 provides those instructions. Let's read verses 1 and 2. "Finally then, brothers," that's that Greek word again, adelphoi, "brothers and sisters, siblings in the family of God, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more." More and more. Apparently there's a process to this. "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." This idea of instructions here, it may be in some of your, if you're reading a different version, it may say commandments or commands in your Bible. That is because it's a very specific word. It's used very few times in the New Testament. There's the word for command or commandment. There's a general word that is in there quite a bit, referring to the commandments of God. But this word is paragelia, and it means orders, like military commands. Like if you're in the military, you receive orders and you go do them, right? Or if you don't, there are consequences to that, all right? So you receive orders. That's what this is. It's like a military command. So when Paul says here, "You know what instructions, what orders we gave you through the Lord Jesus," he gave them marching orders, is what he's saying. One of the other places that this is used in the scriptures, when we've talked about it before, when Paul and Silas commanded the demon to come out of that servant girl, remember that in Acts chapter 16? This is the word that is used there. When they said he commanded him, it was paragelia. It was a military order. "You come out of her." And that demon had to respond. "You come out of her in the name of Jesus." It responded, military order. You must obey. So here, Paul's about to give instructions. And he says this in verse 3, "For this is the will of God." Christians often wonder, what is the will of God? I get this question a lot. What's the will of God for my life? Well, here's one of those things. Your sanctification. Your sanctification. What is that? That means that It's you're supposed to participate in this march toward holiness in your life. And you're going to notice, as we read here, it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You're going to notice that in this passage, holiness, at least in this passage, is entirely framed in terms of sexual purity according to the commands of Scripture. That's what this whole little section here is about us walking in sexual morality, sexual purity. And that is the way holiness is framed here. Oh boy, right? Here we go. Everybody knows Christians are preoccupied with sex. And the sex, you know, what people are doing with their sex lives and all that kind of stuff. Why don't Christians just get over that stuff? Aren't there other matters or actions or attitudes or other sins that require the practice of holiness? Absolutely, yes, there are. If you study out holiness in the Bible, there's a whole bunch in there about it. So why this? Why is Paul using just this command that you abstain from sexual immorality? See, I think God knew that sexual immorality was a big deal for the church in Greek and Roman culture, just as it is today, in case you haven't noticed. No matter what is currently in fashion or approved regarding sexual matters, it turns out that sexual purity actually is a big deal to Jesus for His church. We're not talking about the world. It's a big deal to Jesus for His church, after all. So we should be talking about this. Christians, see, have to choose whether we will follow the holy commands of Scripture or whether we will allow something else to be the Lord of our heart and our actions in this matter and in all other matters that relate to the morality that God demands of His people. And so Paul says, let me pick something that's going to get right to the heart of matter. Let's talk about sexual immorality. What is that anyway? The Greek word here is porneia. You may recognize the first part of that. It's where we get the word pornography from. The Bible teaches that sexual immorality is evil, that it is improper, that it is sinful, that it is fleshly, that it is earthly, and that it goes against God's will. Those are bad things, right? Okay? And those who continually and unrepentantly practice sexual immorality are then declared guilty, unrighteous, and unless repentance occurs, subject to judgment by God. That's the way this is framed. Now, given the clear condemnation of God's word, I think we do well to ask, what exactly is porneia, sexual immorality? What constitutes this sin? This seems like a really bad thing to God. Maybe we should understand what that is. The word porneia is used more than 40 times in the New Testament. And it's used to describe every kind of extramarital, unlawful, or unnatural sex act that people could devise. The specific actions that are named in the Scripture describe any sexual encounter between people that is outside of God the Creator's established union of holy marriage between one man and one woman. It's a very broad category. It includes, but is not limited to, sex prior to marriage, adultery, homosexuality, sex with divorced people, prostitution, lewd and offensive sexual behavior, rape, incest, bestiality, pornography, and self-gratification. That's a pretty wide category. And beyond that, according to Jesus in Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20, sexual immorality not only includes the specific acts that are prohibited in Scripture, but also the sinful desire, the lust that lies behind those actions. How are we doing right about now? I don't know about you, but I'm thinking about that verse that says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone here. Why did Paul choose to use this? Because it's pretty universal to people, right? It's no wonder that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use sexual morality as the example of holiness that we must pursue before Jesus returns for His family. And that process of becoming more holy, becoming more like God, is called sanctification. It's progressive holiness. It's like you start here, and then step by step, God works you through to become more holy, more pure, more righteous like He is. And it requires, on our part, surrender to God's will. The power of God at work in our lives, and it requires an active participation on our part as God leads us to become more and more like Him in every way. So what are these orders that Paul gives about sexual immorality? Let's read them, starting in verse 4. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body. Is that, if you're looking at another translation, is that generally what you have there? Control your own body? It's interesting because translators have had trouble with this phrase. It can mean a couple of different things in the Greek. One is to exercise self-control over your own body. The other may be translated to take a wife to himself. See, God's Word, the translation, the Good News Translation, the International Children's Bible, the Revised Standard Version, which most mainline denominations use, and the Living Bible all translate it that way. The Living Bible says it this way: for God wants you to be holy and pure and to keep clear of all sexual sin so that each of you will marry in holiness and honor. So it can mean both of those things. And that lines up with what the teaching of 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2 is, which says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. See, it backs that up, that is the design of God. It also backs up the design of God from Jesus' own teaching in Mark 10, verses 6 through 9, where Jesus said, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, what God made holy, what God has declared as the standard, let not man separate. So God sets the standard for sexual immorality and for what is considered holy and what is not. Everything outside of the bounds of that marriage covenant is sexual immorality, any other sexual interaction. Now again, I want you to understand that these words, these instructions that Paul is writing, these are for the church. They are not for the world. And we need to understand that. This last warning that Paul gives here that we're about to read should give any true Christian pause. He goes on to say, not in the passion of lust, you should control your own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one may transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity. He didn't call us for impurity. He called us in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. This is for the church. The context of these commands to holiness are to prepare us for Christ's second coming. Jesus doesn't want us, when He shows up at His second coming, He doesn't want us trembling in fear with the rest of the world. Instead, He wants us looking forward with expectation, as it says here, to meet Him face to face and to be able to stand in all of His holiness and all of His glory without fear and with inexpressible joy at His return. That's the way Jesus wants to greet His family. He doesn't want to come back with His family cowering in the corner going, oh, you know, I wasn't. He wants us to be walking in holiness so that we are ready for His return, that He can greet us, that we will run to Him and to His arms when we see Him face to face. Now, this is particularly timely for us in the church today as the church wrestles with the role of Scripture and our place in modern culture. I was reading a Time magazine article this week. You may have seen it. It's called Beyond He and She. It talks about gender and sexuality. And what we see in this article is that terms like man and woman and straight and LGBTQ and the things that we've kind of become familiar with in our society, they're being augmented and replaced by a host of other new designations that are being chosen not by social commentators, but by people themselves to determine their own ideas of sexuality, their own ideas of gender. Did you know that Facebook now has more than 60 options for choosing your gender? It's not just male and female anymore. 60 options. Things like asexual, pangender, nonconforming, gender fluid, non-binary. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. In one large-scale survey released in 2016, respondents were asked just to write in the term that best fits their gender and their sexual preference. And they received more than 500 unique responses. More than 500. So, can people pick and choose not just their sexual preference, but also their gender? Do people get to do that? Sure. If there's no Creator God to hold them responsible for anything. The final statement in this article stuck out to me. It came from a 16-year-old girl that identified herself as bisexual. Told her mother that. If I was 16 and I told my mother I was sexually active, boy, she would have blistered me. Times have changed. She writes at the end of this, or she said, and they recorded this, I'd rather be who I am and be authentically me than try to fit into one of those crappy little boxes. I have a great box that I made all for myself. We'll either have a God or we will be God. And this is the world we live in right now. And this is the world our children will inherit from us. And if we ignore, and I'm talking about we the church, if we ignore biblical sexual morality, if we compromise it, if we minimize what the Bible has to say about this in any way, we're not just disregarding the Bible. We're not just disregarding a philosophy that people used to live by that may be outdated now. We're not just disregarding a man or a preacher or a teacher who stands up and reads this old dusty book. We are disregarding, as Paul says here, we are disregarding God, the God who gives His Holy Spirit to Christians. Or not, I might say. Here it says that God is an avenger and that people who would call themselves Christians, will face His wrath, certainly when Jesus returns and maybe even before then if we do this. The Bible says it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if we are saved only by the grace of God, what is the outcome for those who do not believe in Him? This is important stuff, folks. We have to get this right in the church. And there are big debates going on in the Church of Jesus Christ about this right now. And people are all over the place about this, about whether the Bible can be trusted in these areas. But we, the people of God, we have a responsibility. Our responsibility first is to God, and then is to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I would say that it is especially a responsibility to our children and what we are teaching them and how they are raised. And we have a responsibility to a lost generation for what we believe, what we practice, not for what they're doing. We have a responsibility to set a different example, to be holy, to be set apart, to be different, so that they can see what God truly is like. Now, I want you to remember as we talk about that these orders for Christians are preceded by the invocation of God's will, which said, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. If I could paraphrase 1 Corinthians 13 right here, what I would say is that sanctification and holiness are our righteousness or our rightness before God without love is nothing. These warnings, these orders for Christians are bookended and undergirded by the most important and powerful force in the universe, and that is God's great love for us. The expression of that love within His family and His love for a lost and hurting world of people who will pay the price for rebellion and sin unless they hear the good news of Jesus, unless they accept His gift of salvation and turn to Him, not just as Savior, but as Lord. Only God's great love can make that happen. Only God's great love can accomplish that. My best argument is not going to accomplish that. My best understanding of Scripture is not going to accomplish that. Only God's great love can do that in someone's life. Let's read on in verses 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write for you. For you yourselves have been taught by God. You've been taught by God to love one another. You didn't need me to tell you this. You don't need the Bible to tell you this. You've been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you've been doing for all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers and sisters, siblings in the family of God, to do this more and more. And we need to be reminded of that. That we need to love more and more. Jesus said, in the end, because lawlessness has increased, the love of many would grow cold. We need to be reminded to love more and more, because the pull of this world is to pull you exactly the other direction. To pull you more and more toward not just hatred, but indifference, which is even worse. We have to be reminded to turn to Him, to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because when we do that, then we will begin to love other people. You cannot grow in sanctification and holiness without growing in the love of God. You can't. You could try. But that was the mistake of the Pharisees, as you might recall. They did not love God. Then as a result, they did not love God's people, much less those outside the family of God. Gentiles, goyim, that was their attitude. But they demanded holiness from the people that were supposed to be God's people, or at least their version of what that looked like. And you know what they were? They were Jesus' worst enemies. And they were the worst enemies of the very people that Jesus was trying to save. They were religious hypocrites, and they were destined for God's wrath. And lest you think I'm being harsh, those are Jesus' words, not mine. Hebrews 10:31 says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And again, that is written to the church of Jesus Christ. We can't be dependent on the world to set our moral standards. We cannot. We have to depend on the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us understanding of that. Now finally, I'm going to finish out this chapter. We have information regarding the second coming. Let's read this, starting in verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Remember I told you they were concerned because some people in the church had died unexpectedly and they were wondering about whether they were going to make it to the second coming? We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. I want you to listen carefully to what the Bible says about this. For we declare to you by a word from the Lord, Paul says, that we who are alive and left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We don't have time to fully examine this today. So I think I'm going to leave it here until after Palm Sunday and Easter. We're going to take a break for a couple of weeks. But I want to leave you today with something to think about in between now and then. Paul says, "This we declare to you by a word of the Lord." And then he goes on to describe what the second coming is going to look like. Now, he could be talking about a prophetic word that he received directly from Jesus, but I think it's more likely that he's referring to the words of Jesus that are already recorded in Scripture for us. Let me read to you out of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. Jesus is talking about the things that precede His coming. For then there will be a great tribulation such as there has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. All the tribes of the earth will see that. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now, quickly, what can we learn from what is written in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in Matthew chapter 24? What can we learn about the second coming? One thing should be very obvious to you. Christ's return is visible. That should be obvious to you from what the Scripture says here. He will be seen in the heavens. It tells us He will descend with a cry of command, with power and great glory, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And then it tells us that He will gather His elect. He will gather His family, those who are asleep first, meaning those who are physically dead or departed. He will gather them first, and then those who are alive, and they will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And from that moment on, we will always be with Him. That's what these two clearly say, okay? That's what the Bible says. Now, I want to encourage you, between now and the time we get back together to this, to examine what you believe about the second coming. Examine your dogma, your deeply held beliefs that are unchangeable, okay? Examine your dogma about the second coming and see if what you believe aligns with what the Word of God says. I want to ask you to do that. And if you find out that your dogma, your little dogma, is not lining up with the Word of God, then that little dogma needs to bow down and surrender to what the Word of God says. We're going to look at this more in depth after Easter. For now, I want you to remember what we've learned today. While we wait for Jesus' return, first of all, we need to examine ourselves and make sure that we are in the love of God, that we really love God, and that we love His family, the church, and that we love all people, and that love is continually increasing. So maybe we should stop and take stock. How's my love level? How am I doing? Do I really love God with all of my heart, soul, and strength? Do I really love my brothers and sisters in the church, and do I really have a love for all people, especially those who are lost, especially those who may even be enemies of God? How's my love level doing in this world in which I live? Second, we need to make it our aim to pursue holiness because we love God. Through sanctification, that's the process of becoming more like the Lord. And we can take this as an example. We can start in terms of sexual purity, sexual morality, and then we can extrapolate from that into all other matters of biblical morality. And finally, we need to encourage one another that the Lord's return is really drawing near. We must stand on the Word of God in this time, and we must encourage one another. We must be ready, and we want to be together before God. I want to be together with all of you, every single one of you, and all of my brothers and sisters in Christ from around the world. When we are gathered together, I want to see the people that I know and that I love, even people that I haven't seen face to face for a very long time. I want to see them together, and I want us to be blameless before God in our hearts so that we receive Him with joy that's inexpressible when He returns. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to be remembering what Jesus has already done for us, how He went before us to save us from sin and death. And I just want to encourage you, this is a great season. It's a great season for Christians. It's a great season. Heck, the weather's warm, skies are blue, it's flowers are out, it's great. This is a great season. God gave it to us for a reason. It's so that we can enjoy it. I urge you to use this time as we go into Holy Week to focus your heart, focus your attention, focus your love on the only one who really loves you and came to save you, Jesus Christ. His love is unimaginable, incomprehensible, so powerful beyond what we can think or imagine. Let's take the next couple of weeks and think on that, okay? Amen? Let's prepare for communion.